Psychological reactance is a term I doubt most people are familiar with, but it's a behavior most of us know quite well. Psychological reactance is a behavior, or more precisely, it's a cognitive bias that was initially studied by a psychologist named Jack Rim in 1966. It describes the extreme reactions people experience when they feel as though they're being pressured or pushed towards doing something. A reaction when they feel that their freedom to make their own choice is being threatened. Some people will use this behavior, this reaction in others to manipulate them into doing what they want them to do. For example, teenage girl comes out of her house and gets in the car with her girlfriend to go to a party, and the girl driving the car asks, "How did you talk your brother out of going to the party with us?" The girl said, "By telling him how badly I wanted him to go." You may be familiar with the stories of Brer Rabbit, or we would say Brother Rabbit, stories that were told by the fictional narrator Uncle Remus. There are 25 Brer Rabbit stories, which are called trickster tales. Brother Rabbit is tricking Brother Fox by using psychological manipulation or reverse psychology. In the classic tale of Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby, Brer Fox is trying to catch Brer Rabbit to cook him and eat him. Brer Fox constructs a doll out of a lump of tar and he puts clothing on it. He puts the Tar Baby in the path where he knows Brer Rabbit will eventually pass by. Brer Rabbit comes along and says something like, "Good morning, it's a wonderful morning, ain't it?" And he says this to the Tar Baby, but the Tar Baby gives no response. So Brer Rabbit thinks he's being a snob, and he keeps trying to talk to him, and he finally gets the impression, "I'm going to have to teach you a lesson." So he starts thumping the Tar Baby and gets all stuck up and gummed up in the tar, and then Brer Fox comes out of hiding and laughing and thrilled to death, and he says he's going to make a fire and he's going to barbecue Brer Rabbit, have him for lunch. And so Brer Rabbit says, "Oh, please cook me in that fire. Just don't throw me in that briar patch over yonder." Well, Brer Fox decided it was going to be too much trouble to try to start a fire, and he said, "I think I'd rather hang you." Brer Rabbit says, "Hang me just as high as you please. Just whatever you do, don't throw me in that briar patch over yonder." So he finally says, "Well, I don't have any string. I think you'd rather drown me. Drown me as deep as you please. Just don't throw me. Please don't throw me in that briar patch over yonder. Well, there's no nearby water, so I think I'd rather skin you," Fox says. "Skin me, Brer Fox. Snatch out my eyeballs, tear out my ears by the roots, and cut off my legs. Just whatever you do, don't throw me in that briar patch over yonder." So Brer Fox finally concluded, "Well, I'm not really wanting to do those other things to you. You're scared to death of that briar patch, so that's what I'm going to do." So he throws him in the briar patch, and he hears him screaming and squalling for a minute, and then finally Brer Fox begins to celebrate until he hears Brer Rabbit start laughing. He says, "I was born and raised in a briar patch." And so Brer Rabbit got Brer Fox to do what he wanted him to do by acting like it was the thing he dreaded the most, and by making him think that he was freely choosing to do that. We may be wise to be cautious sometimes when people are trying to get us to go somewhere we don't want to go or to do something we don't want to do, but psychological reactance is not about wisdom and caution. Psychological reactance is about immaturity. It's about resisting going somewhere or resisting doing something only because someone wants you to go there or do that. If we decide not to go somewhere, not to do something, it should be based on a mature, informed choice, not simply on a negative reaction. God responds in certain ways to people's attitudes and behaviors, but God does not engage in psychological reactance. Regarding how God deals with mankind on a daily basis, Jesus tells us, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, that God extends what C.S. Lewis calls common grace to all people. Matthew 5:45, Jesus said, "Our Father in heaven causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." But to say that God treats all people the same in the natural realm is not saying the same thing in the spiritual realm. It's not to say that He deals with the righteous exactly the way He deals with the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, in the second of the Ten Commands, God told Moses, "You shall not bow down to an idol or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations, to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." It's a well-known principle that comfort produces weakness. Just lie in bed for a week and see what happens. Muscles you don't use lose 10 to 15% of their strength every week. Same principle holds true regarding spiritual muscles. The book of Judges covers roughly a 350-year period of Israelite history after the Israelites had entered the land of Canaan. Our text is going to be Judges chapter 10. By the time we get to chapter 10 of the book of Judges, the Israelites had been in the land of Canaan for around 250 years. Time and time again, the people had begun to follow other gods, and the Lord would bring a nation against them to punish them. The people would repent. God would deliver them through a leader whom we call a judge in this book. This cycle is seen again and again throughout the book, but then we notice something interesting when we get to chapter 10. I'm going to read snippets, excerpts of chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. It says, "After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola rose up to save Israel. He lived in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, verse 2, and then verse 3 says he was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. That's 23 and 22 is 45. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead. This tells us that there was a 45-year period of peace during the reigns of Tola and Jair. The absence of any mention of conflict and oppression for 45 years indicates an apparent lack of idolatry, a period of faithfulness to the Lord, if you will. Then we see a common cultural phenomenon. Notice verse 6. After 45 years of peace and prosperity, verse 6 says, "Again the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals of the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines." This is something that can be seen again and again throughout history. It's something God anticipated while the Israelites were still in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." It can be seen again and again throughout history that comfortable living often produces weak character. In verses 6 through 8 of Judges chapter 10, we're told that Reading verse 6 again. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. It mentions the seven gods that they served there at the end of verse 6. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord, they no longer served him. Verse 7, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. A powerful irony is seen in these verses. Israel had forsaken God to follow their neighbor's gods, possibly for political reasons, but also out of ungodliness and lack of fear of God. And it's ironic to see that the last two nations mentioned in verse 6, they served the different gods, including the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. Those last two nations are the very two nations that God then began to use to oppress them. As we're told in verse 7, the Lord sold Israel into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. There's a profound lesson here, and the lesson is this. Those who seek alliance with the ungodly always end up being used by and becoming the victims of those same people. In Roman mythology, Tarpeia was the daughter of a Roman commander. According to legend, she betrayed the city of Rome to the Sabines. The Sabines wore gold bracelets on their arms, and Tarpeia was greedy for gold, and so she told them that she would help them enter the city, into her own city in which her father was the commander, for what they wore on their arms. The Sabines kept their word by giving her something which they wore on their arms, but it wasn't their golden bracelets. They also carried their battle shields on their arms. So when she let them in as they entered the city, they threw their shields on top of her and trampled her to death for her treachery. Her body was thrown off a steep cliff. The cliff was named the Tarpeian Rock, and it became known as the place of execution for Rome's most notorious traitors. Tarpeia would later become a symbol of betrayal and greed in Rome. That which she desired ended up destroying her, costing her her own life. You know these accounts. We've talked about them recently. Eve's desire for the fruit is what got her and Adam cast out of the Garden of Eden. David's desire for Bathsheba brought years of pain and turmoil to him and his kingdom. Judas' desire for money ultimately brought about his own suicide. May be said that the greatest judgment God can send to people is to let them have their own way and not interfere. Speaking of the history of the unrighteous in Romans 1, verses 22 through 28, Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurity and the lusts of their hearts so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He let them have their own way. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. He let them have their own way. It says, for the women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature, and likewise the men also abandoned natural relations with women and burned in their desire for one another. Males with males committing shameful acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. Again, he let them have their own way. Our desires will destroy us if we give them a foothold in our lives. Then Judges chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that Israel was in great distress. And verses 10 through 14 goes on to say, "Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.' The Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble.'" The Lord is not to be turned to only in emergencies. The Lord is not to be treated like a genie in the lamp. Rub the lamp, out pops the genie, and you get 3 wishes. And your wishes are fulfilled regardless of whether you're good or bad, regardless of whether you're righteous or unrighteous. Israel was sorry. Israel regretted the things they had done. But Israel was not penitent. They were not repentant. There was sorrow, but not contrition. Sorrow and regret can lead to repentance, but they are not synonymous. They're not the same. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance. Israel regretted her sin, so God confronted her with her sin. In verses 11 through 14, God pointed out the ingratitude of the Israelites. He mentioned the 7 nations who had oppressed them. Then he said, "You cried out to me for help, and I saved you from their hands." Then he pointed out his justice in refusing to help them in verses 13 and 14 that we just read. "You've forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." We tend not to like it when people use our own words or our own behaviors against us. We don't like it when someone returns bad treatment in kind, if you will. But Israel had shown God that they were not interested in serving him. They were not interested in being his people. He merely gave them their wish. God never begs people to do his will. He wants people to see the folly of their rebellion against him. To repent means to have a change of heart. True repentance brings about a change in behavior. True repentance occurs only when a person realizes that nothing other than God is the answer to one's problems. In verses 15 and 16, Israel repented and God was grieved for Israel's misery. Verse 15 says, "The Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now.'" Verse 16 says, "Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer." Deliverance for Israel came through Jephthah's leadership in the next chapter, Judges chapter 11, deliverance from the Ammonites. Reading excerpts from Judges 11, verse 29 and 32 through 33, we see, "At that time the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah," verse 29 and verse 32. "He led his army against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave him victory. He crushed the Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns, and in this way Israel defeated the Ammonites." Someone may say, "Well, God went back on his word. He helped them after he said he would not help them." But I'll point out 2 things. First, these were not the same people he said he would not help. These people have changed hearts. They had repented. Second, God is a compassionate God, full of grace and mercy. When someone truly repents, in his compassion, God pours out his mercy and grace. Remember Ahab? I don't know if anybody, I heard of somebody a decade ago or so named their child Hitler. I believe Adolf Hitler. And there was a Anybody hear about that? There was some big issue about it in court, whether it could be done, or I can't remember the details. But I don't know anybody naming their child Ahab either, or their daughter Jezebel. But notorious individual, known for his egregious behavior. One of the things he's known for is what happened with Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21, having him murdered for his vineyard. 1 Kings 21, verse 21 through 24 tells us, this is Elijah now approaches Ahab and he says, "The Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I'm going to destroy your family as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah, for you have made me very angry and have led Israel into sin. And regarding Jezebel, your wife, the Lord says, dogs will eat her body at the plot of the land in Jezreel. The members of your house, your family, Ahab's family, who die in the city, they will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures." Now, it's hard for me to imagine that being proclaimed, somebody being so wicked that God says that about them, and this is what's going to happen to you, and then God changing his mind. Can you imagine that? Yet we read in verses 25 through 29, first of all, it sets forth how terrible Ahab was. It says, "No one else so completely sold himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. His worst outrage was worshiping idols, just as the Amorites had done, the people whom the Lord had driven out of the land ahead of the Israelites. But," verse 27, "but when Ahab heard this message, he tore his clothing, dressed in burlap or sackcloth, and he fasted. He even slept in burlap and went about in deep mourning." Then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. He said, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has done this, I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. It will happen to his sons. I will destroy his dynasty." In the passage in Judges chapter 10 and in the passage we just read about King Ahab, we see a glimpse of the heart of God. We see God's anger toward blatant sin. We see God's rebuke towards the wayward. And we see God's compassion towards those who repent. You may have done terrible things, but God is compassionate and he desires to extend his grace and mercy to you. If you need to respond in some way, won't you come forward while we stand and sing the song chosen, number 837.